This is the Word of God found in Job chapter 19. Starting with verse 14, reading through verse 27. Job chapter 19, starting with verse 14. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written! Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever! For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job lived a long time ago, and he was a man that even God called good. Now, we're blessed to know today that if there's anyone that is good, it's because they have been given by grace the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Job was a man who by grace had been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he lived according to it. Even in ancient times, before the gospel was preached, he was a man that God called good. And yet God suffered Satan to tempt him by taking away all his livestock, which was his income, taking away all his children who died in a storm, taking away his health until he was miserable, disfigured, unable to sleep, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And though all of those things were gone, Job held fast his integrity and would not curse God, and Satan found himself defeated in the trial which he put Job through, hoping that Job would turn against God. And in his misery, Job sat there, not realizing that he had already won a great victory. And some of his dear friends came from a distance to see him. When they saw him, they could hardly recognize him. The disease was that strong upon him. And they wept, and they sat there with him 7 days, just being with him. And then they opened their mouth to speak after Job spoke, because Job opened his mouth and said, "I wish I'd never been born." His grief and his sorrow was so great. So the friends began to speak. And unfortunately, in their attempts to comfort him after just being with him, they began to advance false doctrine. First, they started out with a true doctrine, and that is, we know God is good, and God rewards obedience, and he chastises and punishes disobedience. So far, so good. But then they said, "Job, obviously, you're suffering and you're in a bad place, so you must have engaged in some great disobedience. Why don't you confess it and turn from it?" That's where they went wrong. Now, the truth is, God does reward obedience and chastise disobedience. But the truth is also this: sometimes we suffer, and it may look to others like chastisement, but it's not. It's simply the fact we live in a fallen world and we're subject to those trials and temptations. If you're going through a hard time, how do you tell the difference? Whether you're just suffering because you live in a fallen world, perhaps you yourself are being attacked by Satan, or that you have actually disobeyed God and God is chastising you. How do you tell the difference? You know. If you're honest with yourself, you know whether or not what's come upon you is because of your disobedience. If you know it, then the thing to do is confess it, repent. If you don't know it, if you're going through suffering and you don't know, you cannot connect it. Being just as honest with yourself as you can, you cannot connect it with a disobedience or some transgression you've committed, then you need to conclude that you are in a trial by the prince of this world or this world itself, that you do have enemies, and the thing you need to do is, instead of searching around for reasons and things, is do what you've just heard about. Trust in God. And Job was a man that trusted in God in the high places when he was wealthy and healthy and his children were with him. And he trusted in God in the low places when he was bereaved and broke and sick. He said, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Now that's some pretty strong trust. And the problem is, this conversation with his friends kept going to the point where they were getting harsher and harsher in their criticism, saying, "Job, you must have done something terrible to all of this misery, to lose your children and all of this. You must have done something awful," when he hadn't. And so the back and forth is getting more and more severe. Job is kind of getting into a place where he is experiencing some expressions that sound like self-righteousness and annoyance and also a great deal of pity. And that's what we've just read. He begins categorizing some of the things that he experienced and asking, not only having pity on himself, he's asking his friends to quit criticizing and just pity me. And so he says, "My kinfolks have failed and my familiar friends have forgotten me." That is, my family's not coming through to help, and neither are friends. "They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth." The people that work for me are not doing anything that I ask them to. "My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. My wife is disgusted with me, and I'm begging her to help me out. Remember the children we had together." She's telling Job, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" He says, "Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me." Not only do I have no respect for my servants or my friends or my family or my wife, little kids are making fun of me. "All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me." Even my best friends don't want anything to do with me. "My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth." He said, "My health is so bad that I'm alive just barely." Just barely alive. "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Can't you guys, you come to see me, you wanted to comfort. Can't you just have pity on me and be here and quit trying to find out what I've done wrong and criticize me? Can you not just do that? Then he says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. I wish the things that I said and what I've experienced could be set down, and that how I really feel could be known and would last so that my cause would be known." And you know, Job actually got his wish. His words were set down. More enduring than an iron pen written in stone and filled in with lead, written and preserved by the Holy Spirit. And here we have it, probably thousands of years later, we're reading what Job said. So that particular desire was granted. But then he says something amazing. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. In the midst of this sorrow, feeling so forsaken, just as the Psalms that were mentioned, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Job is severely cast down. In the midst of that low place, something in him rises up in hope and says, I know my Savior lives. For I know that my Redeemer, that is the one that's going to buy me back, the one that's going to bring me back, the one that's going to set me in God's presence, is alive. I know he exists. I know he is alive. Where did this come from? We don't know if the law of Moses was even written at this time, let alone the gospel. Where did this come from? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ causes someone to be born again and enables them to be good, as had happened with Job, then what has happened to that person is they are indwelled by Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope inside Job was not just a wish. The hope inside Job was a person. The same person that would die on the cross for him many centuries later. That particular person was none other than God the Son, who had created the heavens and the earth. And he lived and dwelled inside of Job as the hope of glory. That's the reason that in the midst of all this sorrow, everyone turned against him, his health gone, his wealth gone, all of these things gone, his hope was not gone, because his hope that dwelt within him was Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, eternal, the ancient, the one who was from everlasting to everlasting God. He was living in Job, and that's why Job was able to say this. And that's what I want to concentrate on. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. The one who would buy him back to God was alive. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Not only is this Redeemer living, and he was living above then, but in the later days, the latter days, he, that Redeemer, was actually going to come down and stand upon the earth. Somehow or other, Job knew that. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reign, and it says in verse 26 first, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He said, I know that I'm going to die. I know my body's going to rot. I know that worms are going to eat my dead body. I know that. But after all of that happens, in my flesh, I'm going to see God. What was Job talking about here? The resurrection. He was talking about not only would his Redeemer stand upon the earth, but he himself one day would, in his flesh, resurrected body, be in the presence of God, seeing the one that redeemed him. He knew that. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. It's not going to be some other identity, some other person. It's going to be Job. He's saying, it's going to be me. After I die, after the worms eat my body, yet in my flesh, I'm going to see God, and it's going to be me seeing God. It's mine eyes, not another. Though my reins be consumed within me. Reins is a Hebrew word that actually means kidneys. And kidneys are the things that purify your blood, make the choice of what stays in your blood, what gets cast out of your blood. And he says, even if those are gone, you know, and think about it. The resurrected body, I don't know if it'll need kidneys. I don't know if there'll be any waste material in the blood. If our blood's pure, we may not need them. I don't know what this verse means. But I do know this. The same thing Job knew. That in my flesh shall I see God. It won't be somebody else. It will be me. Mine eyes shall behold and not another. Child of God, it will be you in the presence of God. Looking at that glory, it won't be somebody else. What a strong message of the resurrection. Centuries and centuries before Jesus Christ would ever come and stand upon the earth. Centuries. Job is an old book. We know it was a book that the Jews referred to. We read about the patience of Job in the book of James. Go read James. I believe it's chapter 5. It talks about the patience of Job. But you know, if you start looking through the Old Testament, even very ancient scripture, you start seeing references to the resurrection. It's here in Job. It's in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 22, the first place that the word love is used, God did tempt Abraham, saying, Abraham, and Abraham said, here am I. He said, take thine only son, whom thou lovest, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I shall show thee of. First use of the word love in the whole Bible. But just a few verses later, we have the first use of the word worship, where Abraham goes in obedience to God to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering to the mountain that God shows him of. And they get to the bottom of the mountain, and Abraham says to his servants, abide ye here with the asses. The lad and I will go up on yonder mountain and worship, and come again unto you. Abraham didn't change the subject to the phrase there. He didn't say the lad and I will go up on yonder mountain and I will come unto you. He said the lad and I will go up on yonder mountain and come again unto you. If you don't change the subject is the same. He was saying the lad and I, Isaac and I, will go up on yonder mountain and worship. And worship meant to obey God. In this case, what a scary overwhelming obedience. He was supposed to kill Isaac and burn his body to ashes, a burnt offering. That's what Abraham was going up on the mountain to do. And yet, even knowing that, he said, the lad and I shall go up on yonder mountain and worship. And he said, in intent, and the lad and I will return, we will come again unto you. You know what Abraham believed? He believed that in obeying God, killing Isaac and burning his body to ash, that God was going to raise the body of Isaac from the ashes, because God had given him a promise. In Isaac shall your seed be called. He is the child of promise. And so Abraham went up there believing in the resurrection. If we go a little bit later into the law and we read in the book of Leviticus, if somebody was healed of leprosy, there was a ceremony the priests were supposed to conduct with the man who was healed of leprosy. They were to have the man there, and he was to bring two little birds. And one little bird, a clean bird, was to be placed inside an earthen vessel, just as Jesus Christ entered into a body, a human body like an earthen vessel. And into that earthen vessel there was also to be placed the implements of a priest, scarlet and cedar and hyssop. That was what was used to sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with blood. And that earthen vessel with the bird and those emblems were to be taken over running water. Running water, a symbol of the Spirit of God. Even as Jesus Christ said, he that believeth on me, as it was written, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Holy Ghost. And it says that Christ died according to the scripture. So the little bird is in an earthen vessel with cedar and scarlet and hyssop, taken over running water, and the priest was to slay that little bird inside that earthen vessel. Yet that's not the end of the ceremony. Then he was to take the other little bird and dip it in the blood of that dead bird. Take that blood-covered bird and let him fly up into the sky. Can you see the picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing of the children of God in the blood of Christ, so that they might rise up out of that earthen vessel and fly into heaven? Can you see the picture of the resurrection given there in the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai? Another picture of the resurrection. We get to Psalm 16, a psalm of David. And David says, writing by the Spirit, For thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There David was writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose soul did suffer the condemnation and the torment of hell, but was not left there because he completed the suffering and paid for the sins, and his body didn't see corruption, but he rose again on the third day. And then in Psalm 17, David, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about himself, he says, "But as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." David was writing about his own resurrection, wrote about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Psalm 16, wrote about his own resurrection in Psalm 17. We go further in Scripture, we get to the book of Isaiah. Now we're probably somewhere around 700 B.C., and Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 26. Listen to this remarkable prophecy. It says in Isaiah 26, verses 17, 18, and 19, "Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." You see the prophecy of the resurrection there? How we've hurt and we've suffered for our sins and the sins of others in this fallen world. We've labored, we've worked, and we've brought forth nothing that matters by our own works. We failed so much, we haven't overcome the inhabitants of the world. And then God answers. He says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise." God's given a prophecy of the resurrection and the victory of Jesus Christ. Listen to a prophecy later, after the captivity, or during the captivity, at the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel's inspired, he's visited by the angel, he's given inspiration of the Spirit of God, and at the end of his vision, he writes in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered," even, it says, "shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Why am I pointing out all this? Whether you're talking about the writings about Job, or the writings by Moses, and the writings there of David, or the writing of Isaiah, or the writing of Daniel, and that's just a sampling of some of them. These scriptures, written centuries and centuries before Jesus Christ, keep telling us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of God's people. Centuries before Jesus Christ walked the earth. Now then, put that together with what happened in the New Testament. Is the apostles went forth after the event, preaching the one who was crucified there on the cross didn't just die. He died, but before he died, he suffered the wrath of God and paid for our sins to cleanse us from our sins. And oh, here's the remainder of the story. Not only did he die and pay for sins and was buried, he rose again from the tomb. And people opposed them. The powers that were in place at that time says, "We want you to stop talking about this Jesus Christ and him rising from the dead." They didn't stop talking. They threatened them, and they didn't stop talking. They finally began to persecute imprison and then kill some of these people, they didn't stop saying that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for the sins of his people, and rose from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, people die for religious causes today very often. But as I've said before, I want to say this again. The people that are dying for religion are typically not the teachers. They're the students. You see, these people go in, they're suicide bombers, or they do this, or they do that. They do these things. They're usually these poor, deluded underlings and followers that are just doing what their teachers have told them to do. You don't see the leaders going forth and standing in dangerous places to openly proclaim this is the truth. They may go into hiding. They may try to make it so that they can take folks with them if they're found or encounter their enemies. But they don't go forth, put themselves at risk, declare a peaceful, wonderful truth about life, and then die for it. But I want you to know that's exactly what happened in the early church. James was slain by Herod, who stretched forth the sword against him. Peter went to prison, imprisoned by Herod, and was there held among quaternions of soldiers that he might not escape. And the angel of the Lord delivered him. The apostle Paul, once a bitter enemy of the church, was converted until he became a vocal advocate for the church. 5 times he was whipped with 39 stripes. One time he was stoned and left for dead. He experienced a night and a day in shipwreck in the deep. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned. He was falsely accused. All of those things. He, being a teacher and a leader of the church, yet was willing to suffer persecution even unto death for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming that that same Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. Over and over again, the four Gospels written by four different men corroborate on that message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that such a big deal? Why am I so excited about that? Because if you have something that's being testified to hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened by people from all walks of life, Job, a rich livestock owner. Moses, a prince of Egypt who became a hired shepherd. David, a shepherd who became a king. Isaiah, a prophet who walked in the court of kings. Or Daniel, who served as a civil servant in the court of a foreign king. All of these different experiences, all these different walks of life, and they keep writing about the resurrection of the Redeemer and the resurrection of the redeemed. And they do that centuries before it happens, and then the Lord Jesus Christ actually comes to earth and executes God's will, and it happens, and his followers not only proclaim that it happened, but are willing to go to their death to proclaim that it happened. You know what that gives very, very strong evidence of? It happened. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed not only went to the cross and died, but he died for this great purpose, to pay for all the sins of all God's people chosen in Christ, and that he rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, think of how important that truth is. Here, over and over again, prophetically and historically, it's established Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's hard to think of historical facts that are more securely supported and established than this historical fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And listen, I want you to draw this conclusion. If he did rise from the dead, and it is historically established he did rise from the dead, then that means the religion that tells of his lordship, his saviorship, his leadership, all of that is the true religion, and every other one is fake. Now, I'm not saying every other one, the people who follow it, are going to hell. I don't believe that. You can meet people of all kinds of religions, all kind of backgrounds, all kind of ethnicities, all kind of cultural influence, and you can see love in those people and integrity in those people, and they long for God and they long to be loved and they try to love others. Those are people that are born of God. They're going to heaven no matter what fake religion they believe. But all the other religions are fake. And the one about Jesus Christ is true. And I want you to hold on to that forever. The religion that says Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the one of the persons of the three in one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son came to earth, lived a perfect life, died according to the Scriptures, paid for the sins of all His people, was buried, and then rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the truth. That is the only true religion. It is not our belief in that only true religion that gets us to heaven. It is the grace of God that gets children of God to heaven. But it's our belief in that only true religion is important because it's the only true religion. As it says in Psalm, I think it's 119, "Thy word is wonderful. Therefore, my soul delights in it." No, it's not just because I've been convinced, I'm compelled. One of the reasons to believe the Word of God is just so good. And it must have seemed so to Job to say, when his friends and family had failed, and his health had failed, and he was being criticized, and even little children were laughing at him, and his wife didn't want to have anything to do with him. She was kind of hoping that maybe he would die. And he got down to that low still inside. Here comes this hope of glory. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now we're past that historically now. We can say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he's already stood upon the earth." Matter of fact, he was even buried in the earth. But he rose out of the belly of the earth, and now he sits at the right hand of God on high, ever living to make intercession for me. But that's not all. He's coming back one day. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And whether I'm still alive, struggling in this world, or whether my body too is being devoured by skin worms and my spirit has been in his presence, I can say with Job, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall see for themselves, and not another." I hope that hope is bright in you. I hope the choices you make, the things you read, the things you say, will be such that it will stir you up and cause that hope to ever grow brighter. It seems strange, but the more heavenly-minded somebody really is, looking for the coming of the Lord, really the more useful and helpful they are on the earth to others. I've heard the expression, "You're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good." I expect if you think of man-made religions, that can happen. But if you really do hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you're looking for his coming, then what you're going to want to do as a faithful servant is to do what he bids us to do until he comes. Part of the reason we have communion, for in this you do show the you show the death of the Lord till he comes. What did the Lord say about this? When the bread was broken, the unleavened bread was broken, and the cup was taken there, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." I think it's eminently practical, eminently helpful. Teach us to better love one another is to have that hope inside of us, that when family and friends and health all fail, my Redeemer liveth, and he's coming back, and his name is Jesus Christ. May God bless you.